Imagine, if you will, facing a moral dilemma while just minding your own business. Simply driving. The windows are down, and the ribbon of highway unfolds through the landscape ahead. All at once, come around a corner. Four living things standing motionless in the path ahead. And you immediately realize that you are not going to be able to stop. And you swerve just right, but then the other three will surely be killed. You have come upon a scene that demands a moral, and none of them deserves to die. In that split second of reflection, you must decide which one you will spare. And a pig, for in the road a dog and a boy. Now, for most of us, this isn't going to be a difficult decision. Indeed, a blue ribbon sow, even if the dog was your own faithful companion, and even if the boy was scraggly and gaunt and barely, you would swerve to save the boy, period. Why? Because there is a qualitative difference between, because while each living creature is something made by God, only one of them was made in the image of God. Considerations. There is no equivalency between them. Human life is in a category operated from profane things and dedicated to God. For nearly 30 years, the Christian Church sanctity has set aside one, because it was on January 22nd, 49 years ago yesterday, in 19 ruling that a statute that the U.S. submitted to an abortion. You may also know the first clause in our statement of faith here at North Umpqua expresses our shared belief that the final authority for all issues of faith and life. Well, as it turns out, the Bible says a lot about faith and life. It provides substantial insight and guidance that can help us to discern God's will on the subject. In Genesis 27, we're told he created him, male and female, he created them. Thus, for a Christian, the sanctity of human life is derived from the fact that we were created in you, above and beyond any other life form that was not created in God's image. For an unbeliever, the values, of course, are capable of logic, at least occasionally. We are capable of communicating using spoken language yet exists. We're capable of performing complex tasks and doing things that can genuinely benefit others. And therefore, our lives only have instrumental value. Then it follows that if we are not able to make a meaningful contribution, well, then our lives may. Humans reflect the image of God, then there is nothing that is ultimately or uniquely valuable about human life in comparison to any other. So dispense with the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And when we do that, we are left to conclude that humanity is little more than another story. That mankind, the evolutionary, incrementally different from the animals, but not really different in any qualitative sense. In that case, we really aren't special at all. Case, there's really no qualitative reason to suggest any difference between a rat or a pig or a dog or a boy. If on the other from God, in which he retains a sovereign interest. Therefore, we conclude that a human life must not be terminated by physical death. And until that moment, we have a moral obligation before God and each other to. Of course, it is a burden to care for people who are dependent on others for virtually everything that they require. It takes whether they are very young. But we are called to have compassion for one another. And compassion means not simply to end that they don't go through it alone. Job 14, verse 5 proclaims that God is sovereign over life and death. And that he, so it doesn't matter if a person's weak or small or sick or helpless or dependent or disabled or demented, None of this change a person to take extraordinary measures simply to preserve a heartbeat near the end of life, but we are not free to end an innocent life just because it has become burdensome to God. But that leaves us with the question, when does human life begin? Is it a matter of one thing is for certain? This is a complex and serious ethical issue that deserves patient thought and reflection. But like some other issues these days, the very mention of the subject can cause a raw emotional response, making rational discourse all but impossible. And so we accomplish nothing else this with gentleness and respect. So what does the Bible say? In Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, David speaks of God's hand, knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. A person breaks a bone. Doctors describe the healing process as being knit together. So it is that David offers a beautiful, in the medically accurate of life to each individual. And it certainly seems to demonstrate that life begins in the womb. Two verses later, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, before we were formed. The same notion is confirmed elsewhere in Jeremiah, for example. Chapter 1, verse 5, God says, before I formed you in the speaking to Jeremiah, he says, I appointed you even then as a prophet to the nations. Thus, from God's perspective, our life gives new meaning to the idea that life begins at conception. Nevertheless, I've noticed that people will sometimes refer to the Bible. It looks at the in a vein first created man, an event described in Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed. On that basis, the claim is that the biblical writers believed human life begins only when you start breathing. Of course, which we will get to in a moment. The point is, if we are not human until we draw our first breath, then there is a baby who will be difference between from now. Neither one have taken their first breath. Now, regardless of how the opinion has come to be, even if we applied the Roe Court at least, the instrumental value of a human being, a baby who can survive on its own outside the womb has more instrumental value to for its survival. So this breath of life view is ultimately unpersuasive, but the question remains, does the moral status of a child achieved only one day ago or is about to be born the next day? Well, here people sometimes argue for a sliding scale, one, value, two. The New Revised Standard Version renders the text in this way. When people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman so that there ain't one carriage and yet no further demands, paying as much as the judge determines. Then in verses 23 through 25, give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That is, if from one follows a miscarriage rather than life for life, the verse shows that God values babies inside the womb less than he values babies outside the womb. The New Revised Standard Version, indeed, virtually every other English translation of the Bible will indicate that the baby in this case did not die, but was simply for the fine that's levied respects the fact that a premature baby may face risks of complications that would not attend a full-term situation because the child's life was not taken. Ironically, in a similar scenario, our own enlightened system on justice is critical. For while Roe protects a woman's right to terminate the life of a child growing inside of her for any reason or for no reason at all, a child, if someone yet be convicted of murder, some of you may recall that Scott Peterson is Sir unborn son Connor. Now, that seems like the right result in that case. But sadly, if Lacey would have aborted this great country of ours, It's more than ironic to recognize that we had laws protecting animals from cruelty and abuse. We don't have had laws protecting children. View on the value of human life in our culture. In my opinion, the only truly consistent view is that life begins at conception and to the same extent as a person living outside the womb. As Genesis 2, verse 24 puts it, a man shall... Of course, there's a joining together in marriage that goes beyond what is physical. There's a oneness in marriage that reflects God and honors God. It takes place when two lives become joined to produce a third life. A life that is part of each of them and yet still that distinct from both of them. Inside of his mother's womb will proceed to develop inevitably toward birth. Absent some disease, defect, trauma, this is an end to that process of the beginning. To populate his creation through marriage and family. More on that later. But moral value during the term of pregnancy. Before babies are born, they are small, they are dependent, and they are vulnerable, but they are disease. Degenerative effects of old age. They are weak, vulnerable, dependent, sometimes even to a burdensome degree. Perform useful labor, or even survive without help from others. But that also means that they deserve, and we've our compassion. Then there is simply no room to consider things like viability, and there are no exceptions. Now, having an abortion to save the life of the mother is not an exception to the rule. If the pregnancy is causing an imminent risk of death to the mother, then there are results in innocent lives that hang on a conscience that has no one simple right answer that covers every situation. But in our culture, this exception is an exception that swallows up the rule. Since there's little doubt that pregnancy and childbirth always present some risks, about not wanting to endure the pregnancy, the risk of emotional trauma becomes self-evident as the reason to proceed with the termination of the pregnancy, both physical and emotional. And the statistics are actually quite alarming. Research has shown that the risk of who had had abortion mostly in the prior year and lowest among women who gave birth within the prior year. These findings replicate earlier studies that found that women had abortions were 3.5 times. I don't have any information that would give us any insight into these particular situations. There are probably many factors that would stoke fear in people, but the different outcomes are so significant that by themselves it suggests that abortion gives rise to a legit involved health concern for the mother. Abortions do not discuss these risks with their patients, and if concerns are raised, providers are often inclined to dismiss them. Those who are obviously abortion, I don't think are really being candid with their patients about the risks to their own lives. Obviously, abortion is always harmful to a baby, but it may also be. Nevertheless, many of those who perform these procedures encourage those who hesitate or express second thoughts to counseling, reflection, and prayer. Instead, they see this kind of hesitation all the time, and they just view it as a normal part of the process and explore. They're often skilled in. I wonder, if this is not being done for profit, then to what extent is it being done to aid in their own hesitations and to justify? The point is that if legitimate concern for the life of mother is in play, it is not an exception to the rule, but we need to be honest about the life and the health of both mothers. What about other exceptions, like rape or incest? Well, an abortion always takes a human life. If a man is innocent of any offense, it would be unjust to take away his life. Where mother and child are both in, but the goal, one must make a pain. Mother's womb is always innocent. And outward circumstances don't change that. There's an answer that I can find. The baby is innocent. And while I certainly do not cherish the idea of compounding the suffering of a woman who's become pregnant through rape or incest, I simply cannot imagine. The baby is innocent. Give it up for adoption. Raise it if you will, and God may yet bless you. Even in this scenario, up to 85% of women who become pregnant by rape or incest choose to carry their... Some of these mothers term are obliged by law, against their will, to co-parent the child with the perpetrator. Because the law has failed in that area, it doesn't really change the moral equation where the baby is concerned. You know, God can protect and prosper in all cases, indeed, many difficult situations. Of course, less than 1% of pregnancies are the result of rape and incest, and clearly, while the abortion rate here has steadily declined since the 80s, the most common candidate for an abortion is still a young unmarried 85%, and women in their 20s account for about 60%, so do the math. If we believe life begins at conception, when two miraculous things, it is what the Bible would call us to see. And of course, where pregnancy is concerned, we know how that happens, right? It's really driving abortion. But given the ready availability of numerous birth control options, the prevalence of sexually transmitted diseases, the idea of accidental conception in a consensual setting reflects a certain indifference to an extremely consequential event. Remember that even in our gender fluid society, there are always two parties to this transaction, one of each, always in the lives around you, who may or may not be Christians. Here's a word you might offer to young men. Do not first exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. God, young sisters in Christ, and they should be treated with absolute purity. And that means if you're taking liberties with your girlfriend, you're not serious enough about your relationship to get married, then you should think twice. You shouldn't be an active. You're disrespecting her, her earthly father and mother, her heavenly father. If you love her, you ought to be protecting her. Should never be the one. And rather than expecting your liberties by pointing to her willingness and consent, understand that you should be acting with integrity before God, regardless. Just think how many lives would be saved as take their relation other convenient birth control option. Once again, Genesis 2, verses 24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," and how to do the right things in the right order. Okay? First you leave the house. First you leave the house, then you join with your wife, then you become one, and that may include having babies if God should bless. From a biblical point of view, there's a definite point of intersection between those two things. Obviously, there's a difference between a committed monogamy defense against promiscuity, but it is part of God's plan for his people because of the way it reflects his faithful, everlasting kindness. Avoid evil and invite blessing, and to keep you from consequences that can be completely avoided. He took what was not his, and the resulting pregnancy led him to murder, not the baby, but the husband. Joseph, on the other hand, ran so foul, he was punished for something he did not do. But he honored God with his integrity, and God was a 1 Peter 3, him in mighty. The apostle wrote, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Now, I know some fonts, and I'm not suggesting that that's all we should tell them. But I don't think that abstinence is unrealistic, especially if the rest of us put value on purity do the impossible. And yet he does call us all to sexual purity. You know, you can see in the New Testament particularly, it's one of the key distinctives that is found in people who are followers of Christ. Then treating the women in your life with absolute purity. Now, a word to young women. You are beautifully and wonderfully made. No man is entitled to use you for his own gratification or shamelessly manipulate you into giving yourself to him. Imagine. You are a... So don't ever let your sense of value or self-worth be determined by the approval of boys. For the gaze of those who are unworthy, hold out for someone who puts God first. Someone who will love you well and truly. Now, if you've had an abortion, even if you've had more than one, well, then you're probably struggling with whether the decision was justified somehow. But this is going to be standing in your shoes on Judgment Day. And if you've trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, then you are already forgiven. Celebrate your redemption. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Such things. But what can we do as a church? As God's people and as his church, we are called to have compassion for others, especially for those who can defy for themselves. For God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now surely such an obligation would extend to the unborn, who are far more vulnerable than most, with those who suffer with them. Young, unmarried women, pregnant and unsure, need our compassion, not our condemnation. For their need, suffer with them. Recognize the risks and challenges that they face, how alone they must feel, and how desperately dark things must be in their life. Keep in mind that most of the voices that they're hearing do not encourage prayer and reflection. And be patient with those who hold different views on the subject. Consider what they're being told. Abortion is offered as a safe, easy solution. So it's not really that hard to figure out why people are sometimes persuaded. And remember, most of us came to our conviction, those who aren't there yet, through a long time. Pray for those who are turning a blind eye. Pray for those who are merely ignorant. Pray for those who are on the path to a new understanding and consider, or perhaps attitude, push them further away. Follow Christ in your own life. He's there to help, and he wants you to be an example. Judge your own failures. Speaking from experience, parents are often silent on these kinds of moral issues because our own sin. That said, feel hypocrisy and humble remorse are more powerful than you can imagine. Our kids don't have to repeat our mistakes, but if we don't talk about these things, they will get their input from other sources who may not share our Christian faith, and they, as a church, may not believe in the intrinsic value of human life. As a church, we can offer childcare and help with life skills for families at risk. We can offer ministry to young people that encourages good choices, and we can support those who do. We can provide a place for homeschool families to gather, study, socialize, and feel safe outside the home. Indeed, because we are called to reflect Christ, Christians cannot afford to only be known for the things that we are against. If we are opposed to abortion, then we must be for realistic alternatives to help those who face that decision. We need to support all reasonable efforts to reach out in meaningful ways to influence hearts and minds for the cause of Christ. You know that as a church, we support the work of Hope Clinic for Women, a place where pregnant women can find prenatal care, parenting classes, and counseling, even for those who have had abortions. We also support the work of Safe Haven Maternity Home, a place where young women in crisis can find support in an atmosphere of accountability, things that permit them to keep their babies and provide well for them. Now, these are examples of real compassion taking place right here in our own community, where those who have been blessed are being a blessing to others by suffering with them in times of difficulty, protecting their dignity, and preserving their hope. And few things in life are more Christ-like than caring for those who cannot care for themselves. When Jesus was explaining some of the ways that we could demonstrate our love for him, he spoke of providing for the practical needs of others, saying, "Inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me." Caring for those who cannot pay you back is a powerful witness and a strong testimony to an unbelieving world. And the contrast it produces will only become more remarkable as the world inevitably moves more distant from God and more hostile toward his people. So let's agree to talk about things that are hard to talk about. Let's talk with our children. Let's talk with the young people around us with whom we have influence. Let's talk with each other. Let's agree to talk about what we as a church can do in other ways to demonstrate our love for Jesus by caring for the least of these little lives that God himself has formed and by supporting those who do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life and for creating us in your own image. This is surely a great mystery, but it clearly sets us apart from other living things. Help us to understand that more fully and to reflect it more thoroughly in our own lives. Help us to be bold in truth, rich in compassion, and quick to serve those in need, especially those who are vulnerable, weak, and unable to return the kindness. Please, Lord, multiply our offerings to others and use them to draw others to saving faith. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.